You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Genesis chapter 6. And today we're going to talk about the story of Noah, specifically about more about him this week, and then more specifics about the flood. I think next week is where we're going to split it up across 2 weeks. But this is a familiar story, right? I mean, everyone knows this story, the story of Noah. Kids know this story. Most could tell this story by heart. We've heard it so many times, not just inside the church, but people outside the church know the story of Noah's ark. I mean, we just saw a movie. Much of that was incorrect, but people are familiar with the story of Noah and the ark. Some of course, would call it Moses and the ark, but they get the gist of the story. They get the idea of what it's about. But there's a couple questions we need to address when we come to a text like this. Because when we get into a dialogue with people and they ask us questions about this text, in one way or another, they're going to ask this question. They're going to ask, is it necessary for me to take the story of Noah on face value? The story that God flooded the entire earth and saved one man. Is it necessary for me to accept that story and be a follower of Christ? Let me say emphatically, yes. It's necessary. It's necessary on a lot of levels. First, as Christians, we don't get to pick and choose. We accept the Word of God as whole. It's His Word to sinners so that they may find life in it. And there's a bunch of stuff in this Bible that is tough to understand, that we struggle to understand, but by faith we receive it. We have to, by faith, receive and trust in what He's telling us and providing to us. And besides all that, just to add to that, Jesus Himself testified to the story of Noah, both in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17. Jesus said He believed the story of Noah as real and true. So I'm going to stand on where Jesus stood, and I'm going to believe what Jesus believed. And we're going to trust. And Paul said, we said this on Thursday night when we gathered together, Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It means that we grow by Scripture. It's profitable to our souls. We grow by it for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we stand on the story of Noah as true. We accept it because it's His Word. And so I'm about to read the Word of God, and I need to say that to begin, that I accept and believe the entirety of Scripture. So hear now the Word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and the animals and creeping things and birds of heavens or I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits. The height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it with a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you and keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning that you've given to us. By faith now we receive it. We ask that you would now instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would reprove us, correct us, that you would train us in righteousness through it, that we would hear the good news for sinners in it, that we would walk in them, that we would hold on to you in your saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week in my introductions, when I started talking about chapter 5, I mentioned that when I first read chapter 5's passage, if you remember, I was questioning whether there was something in that text for us last week, whether it was useful. Because I didn't see anything at first glance. I didn't see any giants. I didn't see any armies. I didn't see any battles. I really thought it was a chapter worth jumping over, really, at first glance. But the strange thing is, in today's text, in the first four verses at least, we got them. We've got giants. I mean, it sounds like we're reading a section from The Lord of the Rings in these first four verses. It's amazing text. We have sons of God. We've got beautiful women. It says they were attractive, the daughters of man. We got Nephilim, rock people in the movie. We've got mighty men of old. And this sounds like an epic story right here in the beginning of these first four verses. Something exciting, something to speculate on. And we could spend all of our time this morning trying to figure out who they were and what they were doing. The text referenced things like gopher wood. What's gopher wood? So we could research and we could get into the history and background of all these things. You got other questions like, who cleaned up the bottom of the ark? That had to have been a mess. But here's the deal. We're not going to touch on any of those things. I'm not going to touch them because as I researched them and as I read, there's just too many unknowns. This commentaries are all over the map on this. As Rumsfeld calls them, if you remember Donald Rumsfeld from the Bush administration, he calls these the known unknowns. Remember that famous statement, there are known knowns and known unknowns and unknown knowns? And these are known unknowns, things that we know that we just don't know. That's what they are. They're things we know that we just don't know. We can't, there's not enough text. There's not enough other texts in Scripture to refer back to them. There's just not enough information on these. And we can speculate, and I can point you to the resources I was reading, but there's not a consensus on who are these mighty men? Who are the Nephilim, for goodness sakes? And besides that, these are secondary things. And what I find out is so often people get wrapped up in secondary things. It's not primary to the story. It's not relative primarily to what God would have for us in this text. It's like reading Romeo and Juliet and then focusing on the poison Romeo took. That's not relative to the story. It's the fact that he took poison that we need to understand in Romeo and Juliet. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe what God has for us, Nephilim are true. I believe they were real. But I just don't know who they were. And I'm not going to tell you who they were because I just don't know. So my job here is to lead you in truth, to shepherd you, to give you not so much what you want, but what you need. And what you need is truth. Truth that leads you out of darkness, truth that leads you into life. So as much as we all want to be entertained with great stories of beautiful women and mighty men and giants, we're not going to address them. But I do want to look at the text, starting with verse 5. Genesis chapter 5. And these are going to be the main points. So let's read let's read 6, 5, and then we're going to read a little bit more. So 6 verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I'm going to read that again. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And look down at verse 11 and 12. We're going to see God rephrasing this again. His view of mankind. "Now, earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Now stay here for a minute and look at what he's saying here. He's saying God sees it all. Nothing's outside of God's sight. He's not only seeing their external acts of violence, God sees much deeper. He sees the intentions behind every act. The intentions of their heart, the text says, was evil all the time. So God sees that it's clearly not good. Things are not good. Things are now as bad as you can imagine. Look at how it's phrased and then rephrased in repetition. It uses the words "only evil continually." Every actions of his heart, all the time, all flesh was corrupted. This is utter depravity. There's no other way to describe it. It's utter depravity. And the deal is, when we see a text like this, this is what we think. We think, how terrible they must have been. How wicked were these people? These were undoubtedly big, big sinners. But listen, if we understand the condition of man, the question I have for you then is, has the world changed since the time of Noah? Have we changed? Think about it. We have advancements. Educationally, much more advanced than in the time of Noah. Scientifically, technologically, without a doubt, We are far more advanced. But have we changed? Is man any different because of those advancements? What we see is those advancements, education, technology, and scientifically, they have all made it easier to sin at a larger level. They haven't removed sin, but they've made it much easier. They've not changed the heart. None of them have the power to change our hearts. They just reveal more precisely what's within them. So man's still wicked. Man's still sinful. The same blood that was in Adam's veins flows through our veins. And I've got some real data to point to this truth. This is real numbers, pure numbers to testify to the condition of our hearts. In the last 100 years, now this is the 20th century, the last 100 years, we've seen more genocide, more greed, more sex slavery, more murder, more injustice than the world has ever seen. I know some are going to doubt, but listen, this is real numbers I just pulled off of a spreadsheet last night. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. And in a very short time span, this is what we saw. Well, the big one, you go right back to the rise of Hitler, right? 6 million. More than that, but 6 million Jews. Stalin, 7 million. Mussolini, 300,000. Chairman Mao. Blew my mind when I saw this. Chairman Mao of China. 40 to 70 million. Nobody really has a precise number. Saddam Hussein in our era, 600,000. These numbers are not people they killed in war. These are their own people. The people of their own country. These are just the easy names that people recognize. How about Tojo in Japan? 5 million for Tojo. North Korea, 1.6 million. Pol Pot in Cambodia, 1.7. I could go on. This is a short list. There's more. I could name you leaders in Iran, leaders in Chad, leaders in El Salvador, 660,000. Haiti in the 50s and 60s had 60,000 of their own people slaughtered. This is in 100 years. This is, I'm not talking Middle Ages. This is in the last 100 years. Killers of their own people in the 20th century. And then add to that. Add to those numbers I just quoted you. Run the numbers together. Add to that the deaths attributed to war. 262 million for the 20th century from war. Which many think that if you combine all of that together, it's more than all the centuries combined. I've got more. Technological advancements made abortion easier. Since the 70s, we have 55 million babies murdered that we know of. Moms and dads who killed their own children for their own sake. That's murders. Human trafficking is easier because of technology. Sex slavery is easier because of technology. Injustice. Greed. 20th century. Think how much greed was in the 20th century. How about the 21st century? Are we getting better? Have we changed? Well, people don't change. They haven't changed because sin is indwelt. This is the condition of us. The Bible addresses this over and over again. It keeps pointing us back to Adam, keeps pointing us back to the source. So it wasn't just the big sinners of Noah's day. We're all just like them. We're included in it. David says in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. And our sins are just as offensive to God as theirs in the time of Noah. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're talking about, in Noah's day, we're talking about utter depravity. In our day, the theological term is total depravity. Now that doesn't mean that we're as wicked or as evil as we could possibly be at every moment, but it means that we are totally depraved at the depth of our DNA level. So we got to understand that at the depth of who we are, before grace, before the gospel came, we were utterly and totally depraved. And so what we have to understand, though, is all these acts, the sex slavery, the murder, the abortion, all of these things, we attribute to them like these external things. But the Bible doesn't address only the external. It addresses the internal. Sin's an internal condition, not just an external condition. Because we can stand here and we can say, I didn't murder anyone. I haven't had any abortions. I haven't had a sex slave. But Jesus says, if you hated your brother, if you've hated, even if you called your brother a knucklehead, a rockhead, you're guilty of the same hellfire. You're guilty of God's wrath. You're guilty and deserving of God's wrath. So, and we've said this before, this is a really hard concept to get. But Paul says in Romans 14, verse 23, that whatever doesn't proceed from faith, it's sin. So that means it's not only the bad things that you're doing, but the good things that you're doing, if they're not done in a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has already done for you. If you're not doing those things out of faith unto God, that's sin. So to build roofs in Haiti, to do missions in Hinckley, to do reading groups in school, all of those things, though they are good on the outside, if they're not done out of a heart of gratitude unto God for what He has done for us in Christ, Paul says in Romans, that's sin. So we're included in that. And Jeff read for us this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 that we by nature are children of wrath. And you know what's really amazing to me is that the more I probe the depth of my heart and I still see these remnants of sin. How arrogant so many of us can be, how prideful we can be, that somehow we think that God doesn't see him, that he's not going to judge. Our sins don't bother us like they bother God. This text tells me that God's heart breaks when he sees sin. It's not what he created us for. He created us to live in love of his glory. But here he's looking down and he sees sin and it's breaking his heart. It says in verse 6, it grieved him. So God's not only looking on these people with like this fuming wrath, although he is. At the same time, his heart is breaking. Think about the grief that we witness here. As sinners, that we witness, we see the consequences of sin. The breakdown that sin causes, the brokenness and the heartache that we see. As sinners, we see it. Imagine what God sees, how his heart's broken when the things that he created is being hurt, is being defiled. God loves his people. He hates the hurt. He hates what's happening. And so God decides to stop it. He decides to put an end to it all. He decides to start over. But he has to do it through judgment. He judges sin for what it is. In verse 7, this is what the Lord says. He says, so the Lord said, I will blot man out whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds from heavens, for I am sorry I've made them. And again, look at verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the Bible clearly says this. This text clearly says that sins will not just be looked over. Sins will be judged. And here's the tough part, is a lot of people look to one verse in the Bible and they say, how can a loving God judge sins? I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love. Right? Has anyone ever heard that? I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love. Well, they're right. God's love, you can't turn to 1 John and not see that it says God is love. There's truth in that. God's all about love. He is the source of love. So they're right, but the problem with limiting God's character, his attributes, to one attribute, to love, reduces who he is. Because love, if only love, and it's not balanced out with the rest of his godly attributes, isn't truly love. Let me put it this way. If you have a mom who lets her daughter do everything and anything she wants because she loves her, you got a good mom? Is that a good mom? Is that a loving mom? Or a judge who stands over a convicted felon and has an opportunity to correct or to judge that felon rightly, and he lets him go? Good and loving judge? A father who finds out that his daughter has been harmed, that she's been taken advantage of, and he does nothing? Good dad? Loving dad? No, God's love can't be separated from the other parts of his attributes. God is also a just God. He's a loving God, but he's a just God. And he loves his creation, but he needs to judge it. He needs to judge what has happened. He needs to judge sin. Because he cares about his creation. God's good, he's loving, and he's righteous. And he sees everything and acts in accordance to what he has seen. And if he doesn't act, by definition, by his inaction, even in love, he's a bad judge. And if God's a bad judge, he's not worthy of worship. So this God of love that people want to worship, don't believe in a God of judgment, I believe in a God of love. He's a God of indifference then. He's indifferent to sin. He has no judgment of sin. He just lets people do as they will. He doesn't care about them. And then that's a false God. That's a God we've made up. That's not the God of the Bible. So the God of the Bible is a God of judgment. And it's a God who must judge sin. So far what we've seen is that the fact that we're all sinners, there's no one who's separated from sin. We've seen that sin grieves God. We've seen that sin actually demands judgment. That God's holy and he's just and he's loving, but he is a God of judge and he simply will not look over sin. So we actually have quite a problem. The world, it's more than just a world that's a wreck. It's our sin, our personal sin, does deserve judgment and just judgment. But I've got good news. I've got good news this morning. I've got good news for me. I've got good news for you. Because I need this as much as you need this. Sometimes I need it more. So the fourth point is God, but God gives grace. So we're all sinners. Our sin breaks God's heart. And our sin will be judged. But God gives grace. And we see this in the story of Noah here. Now I'm going to read in context verses 5 through 7. I need to read this all completely in context so we understand the importance of word order here. Verse 5 says this way, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, this next verse, verse 8, the key verse to this entire Noah story. And I want us to read it together. Let's read out the ESV. If you've got an ESV, let's read it together. What's verse 8 say? "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." You see, the word order is really, really important here. It says that God sees everything. He sees that everyone is wicked. Everyone grieves God. Everyone deserves judgment. But then verse 8 comes. "But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." So historically, when we look at the story of Noah, it's always preached, almost always preached one way, that Noah was a righteous man. And because he was a righteous man, then God saved him. So all the songs, all the stories then is a moral parable that we should see Noah. He was a righteous man. Be like Noah. Don't be like Cain, but be like Noah. Because then you'll get what Noah gets. If you're righteous, then you get what he gets. Because he was righteous, he found favor. That's the way it's always taught. But that's not what I just read. The text does say, this is what the text does say, Noah was a righteous man, but that comes in verse 9. Right? You guys all have that in verse 9, not in verse 8? Noah was blameless. Again, that's in verse 9. Noah walked with God. Again, that's in verse 9. Verse 8 says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So now, I know I graduated from public school and I'm not great at math, but the way my number line works is 9 always comes after 8. Right? I mean, that's the way it always is. So word order is important. First, Noah found favor. First, grace. First, grace. God looks on Noah, the sinner. God looks on Noah, included in the unrighteous, included in those about to bear the wrath. And he says, him I will be gracious to. I will pour my favor upon him. I choose him. Among all the sinners, I'm going to choose him. And just as a side, like the word favor in the Hebrew does mean exactly that. It means grace. Favor means grace in Hebrew, that word. And the strange thing is, this is the very first time in the Bible you're going to see that. The very first time it appears right here in this text. Grace shows up. 13 other times in Genesis alone we're going to see it. We've seen implications to that word grace, but the actual literal word of that grace shows up right here. So understand, we have to understand what grace is. What is grace? Grace is forgiveness and love poured out. Forgiveness and love poured out unconditionally, despite the works of the one receiving it. I'm going to say it again. Grace is forgiveness and love poured out unconditionally, despite the works of the one receiving it. So Noah's salvation had nothing to do with what he did. Listen to me. Noah's salvation had nothing to do with what Noah did. Paul clarifies it for us in Romans 11. Paul says in Romans 11, 6, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer based on works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You hear that? If salvation is by grace, if salvation comes by grace alone, Then it's no longer based on works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, not because of what he had done, not because of the righteous works that he had already been doing. No, grace came to him first. So I'm going to give the quick quiz so we're all clear. Noah, before grace came, good guy or bad guy?
Bad guy.
Bad guy. Bad guy. He was a bad guy who did bad things, but God decided to come down and save him. That tells us how glorious God is, not how glorious Noah is, right? We must never forget that. Salvation is never a consequence of our righteousness. It can't ever be a consequence of our righteousness. It's never a consequence of our merits. It's never a consequence of our goodness. Salvation isn't a testimony of something good about us. Salvation is a testimony of something great about God. It's how salvation always works. He chooses the foolish things in this world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things in this world to shame the strong. That's the way it always works. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, God shows his favor to us while we were still sinners, he died for us. Ephesians 2, again, Jeff read it. When we were dead, still dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. This is all over Scripture. Grace always comes as a contradiction. While we were dead, while we were running from him. Listen, that was me. That was me while I was still in sin in me, while I was fighting him, running from him. I deserved to be judged. I didn't deserve grace. Even today, I don't deserve grace. And the truth is, none of this really makes sense. He gives grace to a sinner? He gives grace to his enemies? He gives grace to those who wish he was dead? It doesn't make sense. Not in this world, but grace, I've said it before, isn't from this world. So, in light of the way we understand grace, maybe the proper way to read this text then is that Noah may have all been the chief of all sinners, right? If grace comes as a contradiction, he may have not well been the least of the sinners. He may have well been the chief of all sinners. God uses the loser, right? Isn't that what we always see? The small one, the one who merited, didn't merit grace. The worst of the worst. And that's how God's going to show his amazing recreative power. Right? He's going to use that one. The worst of the worst. I'm going to show you how great I am. I'm going to make him righteous. So we know that this wasn't about Noah. We know it's about God. Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So the last point is this. When we see this text, we have to see that God not only gives grace, but when he gives grace, grace always transforms. Grace always transforms. It never leaves you where you were. Look at the text again. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah did this at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all. He did all that God had commanded him. Verse 22 at the end of the chapter. So after God shows grace to Noah, the sinner, Noah walks with God. Noah is righteous. Noah is blameless. Noah does all that the Lord commanded him to do. It's after verse 8. Grace always transforms the heart. It never leaves you. Because we're told that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, right? It's the kindness, it's the grace of God that leads to the repentant heart, to the change. So after grace, after God's favor, then we see that he walked with God. Walking with God is the result of grace, right? Grace affects change. Grace produces transformation. Now, when we preach on grace a lot, there's a misunderstanding of grace, particularly inside the church. It's a fear of grace. It's a true fear of grace. They're afraid of it. Because what they say is it's, yes, grace. And what comes after that? A great big but, right? It's grace, but. Preach grace. Preach grace, but. Be careful. Be careful. As if to say, don't preach grace too much. Be careful there. Because that's a very dangerous road you're walking. As if you preach the unconditional grace of God towards sinners, that's going to produce more sinners. That's what the belief system is stemming from. The people will run wild if grace abounds. I reject that idea. Paul rejects that idea. Paul says, should sin abound if grace abounds? By no means. By no means. This idea is wrapped up in one great big theological term called antinomianism. Got it? Antinomianism. You'll hear it. Antinomianism. Okay? It's a big word. And what it means in one simple synopsis is cheap grace. Grace without cost. Grace without repentance. Just grace. But an antinomian doesn't understand grace. Those who believe in antinomianism, that you can do whatever you want, that God's grace will just look the other way, don't really understand grace. They're not using the right word there. So in response to the misunderstanding about grace to sinners, the true, amazing, liberating, transforming grace of God. Elise Fitzpatrick, I love Elise Fitzpatrick. She wrote this a number of years ago. It's a tongue-in-cheek open letter. You know what an open letter is? You just post it on the internet and everyone can read it. So it's an open letter to Mr. Antinomian. I love this. I love this letter. She writes, now she's not writing to Mr. Antinomian. She's writing to the church so that they would understand the true understanding of grace. This is what she writes. Dear Mr. Antinomian, forgive me for writing to you in such an open forum, but I've been trying to meet you for years, and we've just never come to connect. While it's true that I live in a little corner of the States, and while it's true that I am, well, a woman, I did assume that I would meet you at some point in my decades-old counseling practice. But alas, neither you nor any of your must-be thousands of brothers and sisters have ever been able to show up for my help. So again, please do pardon my writing in such a public manner. But, you see, I've got a few things to say to you, and I think it's time I got them off my chest. I wonder if you know how hard you're making it for those of us who love to brag about the gospel. You say that you love the gospel and grace too, but I wonder how that can be possible since it's been continuously reported to me that you live like such a slug. I've even heard that you are lazy and you don't work at obeying God at all. Rather, you sit around munching on cigars and Twinkies, brewing beer and watching porn on your computer. Mr. A, really? Can this be true? So many of my friends and acquaintances are simply up in arms about the way you act, and they tell me it's because you talk too much about grace. They suggest, and I'm almost tempted to agree,
that what you need is more rules to live by. In fact, I'm very tempted to tell you that you need to go get up off your lazy chair, pour your beer down the drain, turn off your computer, and get about the business of the kingdom. I admit I'm absolutely flummoxed, though, which is why I'm writing as I am. You puzzle me. How can you think about all that Christ has done for you? About your Father's steadfast, immeasurable, extravagantly generous love, and still live the way you do? Have you never considered the incarnation, about the Son leaving the ineffable light to be consigned to the first, to the darkness of Mary's womb and to the darkness of this world? Have you never considered how he labored day after day in his home, obeying his parents, loving his brothers and sisters so that you could be counted righteous in the sight of his Father? Have you forgotten the bloody disgrace of the cross you deserve? Don't you know that in the resurrection he demolished sin's power over you? Aren't you moved to loving action knowing how he has ascended to the Lord, how he has now ascended to the Lord and praying for you daily? Ascended Lord who prays, who is now your ascended Lord, who prays for you daily and bears you on his heart. Has your heart of stone never been warmed and transformed of the Spirit? Does his grace really not impel you, impel zealous obedience? Hello, are you there? Honestly, even though my friends talk about you as though you were just elsewhere in every church, although you were just everywhere in every church, always talking about justification, but living like the devil, frankly, I wonder if you even exist. I suppose you must, because everyone's so afraid that talking about grace will produce more of you. So that's why I'm writing. Will you please come forward? Will you please stand up in front of all of us and tell us that your heart has been captivated so deeply by grace that it makes you still want to watch the Playboy Channel? Again, please do forgive me for calling you out like this. I really would like to meet you. I am trusting in Christ's grace alone. Elise. So you see, in that letter, she's saying that those who live that way don't understand this amazing grace that God gave to Noah. This transforming grace that doesn't leave you where you were. It moves you. Noah walked with God after grace came. He was righteous after. He did all that the Lord commanded after grace came. It's not grace that produces lawlessness and licentiousness. It's grace that transforms the lawless and licentious heart. A heart truly captivated by God's amazing grace is transformed every time. And Paul gives us the assurance in the New Testament. Paul says, God won't leave us in this mess that he saved us from. Paul believed this. He held on to this. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 29, Michelle and I were looking at this last night. Love this text. Romans 8, 29. For those he foreknew, that's those he loved, or those he favored, those he showed grace to, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. So this is the promise to all of us. If God has shown his grace to you, if his light of grace has shone upon you, he's not going to leave you. He's not going to leave you to walk away from you. He's not away from him. He's not going to leave you in your filth. He's not going to leave you in your mess. He's calling you to transformation. And that's a promise. Listen, if change was left to us, would we ever do it? We could never do it. Glory be to God that it's his amazing grace that changes sinners. It's not my willpower, it's not my strength, it's not my discipline. It's focusing upon him and his work for sinners that does it. That's why we sing. We sing that song. It's amazing grace
that kept me thus far. It's amazing grace that will lead me home. You know that line in that song? It's there for a reason. It's true. Amazing grace that keeps us. It's amazing grace that saved us, keeps us, and brings us home. So then the closing question I have for you, has your heart been captivated by this amazing grace? This true, amazing, unrelenting, transforming grace of God. Are you still struggling to save yourself? Are you still trying to fix yourself? Still trying to make things right before you come to Him? Or will you just come? Just come. It's those who listened, those who believed what He said, that entered into the ark of His grace and were saved. It's those who listened to Him that said, come, and entered into the ark were saved.